We're going to continue on our study of the doctrine of salvation, God's rescuing of us as sinners by His grace. This morning, we're going to talk about an idea of union with Christ, union with Christ. This is lesson 14 in our discussion together, union with Christ. Now, last week, we left off with our discussion of justification. We talked about justification, and here is how we summarized what justification is. Justification is an act of God whereby He declares us righteous. He declares us righteous. We looked a long time, we spent most of our time in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 to see that. God says, you are righteous. We noted that that does not mean that He makes us righteous. Rather, He declares us righteous. Justification is a legal term. We use that word forensic to describe it. We noted last week that justification is based both on the act of Christ in His atoning work on the cross and also the imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness toward us. And finally, we noted together that justification occurs when someone believes in God's saving promises. That is, they have faith in what God has promised for rescue, for deliverance. Now, we kind of left off with this question, how can this actually happen? How is it that God can declare us righteous? And this is actually an important question because throughout the history of the Christian church, especially from the era of the Reformation on, there's this huge group of, and I'm using this term very broadly, of the church that would accuse those who are in the Reformed tradition, and that would even include Arminians and things like that when it comes to salvation. Reformed tradition coming out of the Reformation era to say that you are engaging, when you talk about justification in those terms, in legal fiction. In other words, how can it be that God can just say, you're righteous? We say, well, Jesus died on the cross, so that's His thing. What about your thing? So Catholics, that's that other big group of the church, talk about us needing to participate in justification in order to gain, they would say, by faith, merit, right? So that's kind of a summary of how they think about justification. So if we think about it this way, we've got Jesus and His work on the cross, and we have us and our sin. How can it be that His work is somehow applied to us, with us without us somehow participating with Him? All right? So that's why this question is important. How can this happen? Now, in one sense, I would just simply say the God of the universe can declare us just if He wishes to, and He can be just because He did punish sin in Christ. That's true. But remember that as we talked about justification, I'll read again what I just said a moment ago. We said justification is based both on the act of Christ in His atoning work on the cross and the imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. We have that little word imputation, not so little, I guess, but an important word. What we need to do this morning is to talk about that word imputation briefly, and then to speak about what imputation is a part of, and that is union with Christ. Now, if we were having a course, a series of classes on the doctrine of sin, or otherwise known as the fancy term for that is harmartiology, we would actually spend a lot more time on imputation because we would talk about Adam's imputation of his sin to us. So I'm not going to spend an abundance of time on this idea of imputation because I've done it elsewhere, but we need to at least refresh our minds on it a little bit. All right, so we'll talk about imputation and then see that as part of the larger doctrine of union with Christ. Okay? And if we can see this, we can understand how it is that God can declare us just based upon the atoning work of Christ. And we start in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. And we're going to bounce around to a bunch of scriptures today. Unlike last week, where we parked largely in one text, we're going to bounce around a little bit here this morning. Romans 4 and verse number 3. So we think about this subject of imputation. We'll start in verse 1 just to get the context. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified, there's our word, justification. If he was justified by works, that is some sort of effort on his own part, he has something to boast about. Remember, justified, declared righteous. Go back to chapter 3. So if Abraham was declared righteous by something that he did, he would have something to boast about, right? And if you know anything about Paul, Paul really frowns upon boasting unless it's boasting in the Lord, right? So that's a big no-no for him. So Paul says, what does the scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15 and verse 3 in Romans 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted, there's our idea of imputation, to him for righteousness. Remember last week we talked about that there are three terms in Romans that are very, very closely related. Justification, just, or right and righteousness. They're all overlapping terms. All right? So Paul quotes the Old Testament and says, Abraham believed God. He had faith in what God said. And it was accounted, imputed, we'll talk about this in a moment, credited, reckoned, all good terms, to him for righteousness. That's his justification, right? Paul then goes on to speak about that the one who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt, and he's saying that Abraham didn't do that, right? Now, we could spend a lot of time in this chapter. It's a key text to understanding imputation, but as I mentioned a few moments ago, I'm not going to do that because I've done that at other places and probably will do so again in other classes. But here's what I want you to see in this chapter, that Abraham and then also later David, because he quotes him in the Psalms, Abraham and David are held up as examples of people who received righteousness, i.e. justification. And it was apart from human effort. It was gifted to them upon their faith in the saving promises of God. Now, for this morning, I just want to talk about this idea of imputation, this accounting.
So were they called then?
What's that?
You know how you had that chain of being called and being, where's that chain in?
Sure. Abraham's sitting one day and he's in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God one day said to him, get up and go. That's a call. Now, how that actually happened, the scripture doesn't record, but he did. So yes, in that sense. Now, this morning, as we think about imputation, as I mentioned, I'm not going to talk about it in great detail, but I just want to summarize some ideas. Imputation is often used in secular Greek literature in a financial sense. In a financial sense. That's that word for accounting. It is the crediting or reckoning of funds from one account to another. And I have on here a diagram, and I meant to bring up a whiteboard to draw this out, but it's actually really easy to get. So you just have to look at my crazy hand gestures and see if you can get this, right? If you imagine that we've got two sides, and we've got two sides of a ledger, right? And if you've ever done any accounting stuff, you know that you can credit debit from one side and credit to another side and vice versa, right? That's the idea there. Now, properly speaking, when we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon us, if we think of one side as the cross, symbol of the cross, and we think of the other side as us, there is a transfer, there is an exchange that occurs in imputation. I'm just summarizing the doctrine. And that is that all of Christ's righteousness is transferred over to us. It's imputed, credited, reckoned to us. So if you're drawing this out, you've got a cross on one side, you've got a symbol of man on the other. Christ's righteousness credited to us. And in this exchange, it's also our sin and sinfulness is credited to Jesus. All right? So practically speaking, we have a problem as we think about the bigger picture of salvation. Even if it were true that all of our sins were removed, that we were guilt-free, that's not actually a ticket to be in fellowship with God alone. You need to also have righteousness. So the active obedience of Christ and all of his goodness is given to us, and all of our sin is given to Jesus. We keep the righteousness. Jesus absorbs and actually resolves the sinfulness on the cross. He paid for it. So he doesn't end up with a negative balance on his account. He atones for it. He pays for it. Right? That's the basic understanding of imputation. All of Jesus' righteousness goes to us. All of our sinfulness goes to Jesus. Right? Romans 4 talks about this. 2 Corinthians 5 deals with this subject. There's other Romans chapter 6 also. It's clearly understood in context for this. Occasionally we sing a newer hymn by Chris Anderson, His Robes for Mine. Remember that hymn? When we sing that, that is actually a metaphor to talk about imputation. His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. And if you follow that hymn down, it's we get the righteous robes of Christ placed upon us, and our dirty, filthy robes are placed upon Jesus. Right? That's imputation, a crediting and a reckoning, an accounting from one to the other. Now, I'm just giving you a summary doctrine. I'm not trying to prove it, because I mentioned I can do that elsewhere. But this is just a summary this morning. Imputation, however, as we think about it, is part of a larger doctrine, and that is what we talk about, union with Christ. That's what I really want to focus on. But imputation is an important subset of that doctrine, union with Christ. All right? And we got to ask, how does this actually happen? How does this exchange actually happen? Well, let's talk about this idea of union. And if you read any theological literature, you're going to come across this phrase now and then. And unfortunately, like most Christian doctrinal terms, different people use it in different ways. You know, it really stinks. All right, you try to read somebody about what they believe about this, and you have to understand what they're actually saying about the word that we might use. So Roman Catholics talk about sanctification. They talk about justification. They use those terms. They use them very clearly in their catechism and their teaching and things like that. They don't mean the same thing that we mean, even though they use the same word. And the same is true with this phrase, union with Christ. So we got to think just a little bit about what we're talking about here. So let me give you just really briefly some historical understandings of this phrase, union with Christ. In the Roman Catholic tradition, union with Christ happens through our participation in the sacraments. They would call it something of an experiential union. You experience it through your actions in the sacraments, specifically that of baptism and also what we would call the Lord's Supper. So when somebody is baptized, even as a baby, in the act, it is a uniting of them with Christ, the act itself. All right? Now, they would say that that is by faith. Even Martin Luther didn't see it this way, but some of his successors talked about it this way. Even Lutherans will talk this way about the word of faith being infused into the child through baptism. But Catholics are even more clear on this, that the action itself brings about a union with Christ. Similarly, when you partake of the actual body and the blood of the Lord in the Mass, you know, they believe that, transubstantiation, you are uniting yourself with Christ in the act. So they will, if you hear Roman Catholic theologians and Bible teachers, they will talk about union with Christ, but that's what they mean by that. You are participating by your actions to be united with Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? Actually, I hope it doesn't make sense to you, but do you at least understand what they believe? All right? A second, and there are others, I'm just giving you three of the probably the biggest views. A second way of understanding union with Christ, this would include many in the Reformed and Covenant theology community. Union with Christ is a reference just broadly to the total plan of salvation. The totality of the plan of salvation. It's a total plan of salvation. Union with Christ, in this understanding, they see that as the movement from being in Adam to in Jesus Christ, and it includes all of God's saving actions toward us. A very famous Reformed Covenant theologian, John Murray, in the 1500s, wrote extensively, 1600s, can't remember for sure now, wrote extensively on this. So many, I don't even know if it's a majority, but there's many in the Reformed and Covenant theological community, when they talk about union with Christ, they just mean like the whole salvation package. Everything from election, predestination, to glorification, all of it, they lump it under union with Christ. So you'll read some of those and you go, it doesn't sound like Pastor David is saying. Well, again, you can use a phrase and mean different things. Now, I have several beefs with that view. I'm not going to talk about it in detail. But just in general, I think it's pretty clear in the New Testament that there's a point in which we were not united with Christ and a point in which we are united with Christ. And that happens at the point of conversion. And we'll see that in a little bit. So I think it's not helpful to talk about that as pre-conversion things in terms of predestination, election, and also future things in glorification. All right. Now, third, and this is where I'm going to roughly land, many evangelicals, and I'm using that word just in terms of gospel-believing people, not the movement. Many evangelicals, including some covenant theologians, in fact, many covenant theologians, so this is very broadly understood, speak of union as a discrete action in the order of salvation. All right? Union with Christ occurs when someone is converted. At that point, they are given a new identity, a new life, a new nature, a new family. All right? So think about how we've been moving through salvation. We're sinners, depraved. God's grace comes to rescue us. He calls us. We respond in faith. We repent of our sins. We believe the gospel. We are thus converted, and at that point, we are united with Christ. Yes?
Okay, number one and number three in your list there appear to be specific events.
Yes.
Number two seems kind of blurred. Is that...
Yes. Yeah, it is blurred. So from their perspective, as I mentioned, union is the whole salvation package. It almost becomes a substitute phrase for salvation. And I don't have a problem with that any more than talking about the word soteriology. I just don't think it's really actually that helpful.
When does that union occur in that view? Or is it...
See, if it's in the mind of God from eternity past to eternity future, it's all in a process. Yeah.
It's the connection between the predestination, and so everything was determined beforehand.
Yeah.
And so it's more of your staunch Calvinists that will believe that it's all connected from the beginning all the way to the end, right?
Yes. So they don't talk, yeah.
Yeah, that would be more of an understanding.
So I don't necessarily have a problem with that idea of seeing a large connection. I just don't think it's really helpful because I think biblically, as we talk about, we're going to talk about phrases like in Christ and abiding, that those are actually tied more to points in time rather than the whole process. So it's a good question. I don't know if I helped or he helped or we just muddied the waters more. All right?
He helped, you muddy.
Hey, it wouldn't be the first time. It wouldn't be the first time. So, given a new life, new nature, or new identity, new life, new nature, new family. All right? Let's talk about a description of the this union. Okay? First of all, we'd say it's a supernatural union. It's a supernatural union. And here, I'll just point to two texts to begin with. These are actually really helpful. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Here Paul launches into his lengthy discussion on the nature of spiritual gifts. And he talks about how the Holy Spirit has given different gifts in the first few verses of this text. And then we get in verse number 12 this: "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So it's in verse 13, and I think this is the best translation, "For by one Spirit," there are a few people that talk about "in one Spirit," and I think I can prove contextually that doesn't work. But it's "by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." And if you go earlier in the context, it's the Spirit who gives out gifts as he wills to the people in the church. It is also the Spirit who places us into the body of Christ. And we'll talk in a moment that that body is an image, a metaphor for union. All right? So it's by one Spirit we have been placed into Christ. So that's a supernatural act. Similarly, we get a snippet of this in 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." So there's a sense in which the indwelling work of the Spirit is connected to this abiding, this remaining. All right, and if you notice how the language works there, "abides in him and he in him." There's this mutual abiding that occurs there in 1 John 3, 24. And again, this is not accomplished by human effort. It's not accomplished by human effort, so it's supernatural. Second, as we think about this union, it's a vital union. It's a vital union. And by that, what we mean there is this union is how one produces fruitfulness in the Christian life. All right? So, again, we're going to bounce around. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verses 5 through 11. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be," and the assumption is they're united, "in the likeness of his resurrection." So there you have this union idea. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's this idea of being freed from the slavery of sin is possible because we have been united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Our union is vital to allowing us to produce the fruits even of the Spirit. Or even think about this verse in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Key phrase there, in Christ. That's the idea of union. You're in him. All right. Third, as we think about a description of this union, it is a mysterious union. Mysterious union. We won't turn there, but Ephesians 5:32 is where Paul talks about a great mystery of Christ and his church. Christ and his church. Now, what do I mean by mysterious? What I mean by that is the scripture does not give us the precise nature of this union. We have many snippets and illustrations of it, but it's not one of those things that is spelled out with great clarity in a single text. Right? It's a mysterious union. Fourth, it's also an eternal union. Eternal union. If you're still in Romans, just go over a page or two to Romans 8, 38 and 39. There, Paul says, "For I'm persuaded," and of course this is after that Paul has elaborated greatly on the glory of the chain of redemption, the one that Jake mentioned earlier. And the conclusion of that is, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, powers, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if we are united to him, there is not a possible way that anything can separate us from God's love. Ever. Which, by the way, is a comforting fact for you tomorrow when you get up and you fail the Lord. Maybe you won't by tomorrow morning, but probably by the afternoon, right? Or maybe I'm just the worst of sinners. Well, I am, right? All right. I mean, nothing separates us. So we're united to him. So it's an eternal union. You can also look at John 10:28. That's where Jesus talks about, "I and my Father are one, and my sheep are in my hand." Yeah, well, that text there. Let's talk about the language of union, and we've already touched on this a little bit, language of union in the New Testament. First of all, we have Paul's use of the phrase "in Christ," in Christ. It is used literally in the many, many, many dozens of times by Paul. It's one of his favorite phrases to use. It does not always refer directly to this doctrine of union of Christ, but I would actually argue that nearly in every case it at least implies it. And a couple of years ago on a Wednesday night, I did a study on that and tried to demonstrate that. Paul's phrase of the use, "in Christ," just you think about that, in him, that's a union. There's a connection there. It's a beautiful picture. Also, and again, a word that we've touched on already, John's use of the word "abide." We actually talked about this in 1 John. And if you say, "I've never heard this phrase, union with Christ, before," I'll just chide you and say you weren't paying attention in 1 John because I used it more than once, all right? But not a lot, actually. I didn't really, but there's a few times where I brought it up that when John talks about abiding in Christ or abiding in God or God abiding in us, this implies union with him. So let's then talk real briefly about some illustrations of union. And I got to go quickly here. Illustrations of union. You have the vine and branches in John 15. Remember, that's the text of all abide in me and I in you is the branches and all of that. I'm not going to read it for time's sake. The vine and branches in John 15 are an illustration of union. And you think about that. Jesus makes a big deal of being connected to him as the vine. Connected to him. Another one is in John 14:20 and also John 17:20-23. The union is compared to the relationship between the Father and the Son. In fact, I talked about this when we preached through 1 John, but Jesus makes it really clear, and John the apostle seems to really latch hold of that in his letters and his literature. In John 17, Jesus says, as he prays for us, that they all may be one as we are one, Father, I in you, you and me, they in me, that we may all be one together. There is some sort of, and here I use this word, mystical, not in the mystic sense, but there is a real union that happens between the believer and God and in Christ, right? It's also compared to a building in Ephesians 5, 19 through 22. Let's turn to that one real quick. Ephesians 5, 19 through 22. Verse number 19. This is not 5. It shouldn't be 5. I think it should be 2, 19 through 22. There we go. Yep. Written down wrong in my notes and in yours as well. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. And notice this little phrase, in the Lord. See that? We grow this, and so you think about a building, you've got different parts to the building being built up where God dwells in that place. I mean, that's an incredibly beautiful picture of this deep union between us and the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit or by the Spirit. So we have this beautiful connection there, this beautiful, illustration of this union. One more, and that is of a body, and you can turn to these passages on your own time. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, we read that earlier. Romans 12, 4 through 5, Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and there's more where it's talked about that in Christ we are part of Christ's body, which is the church. And we're connected, and even there we think about different members having different functions, but all in one body. That's another image of this union. All right, now what's the basis of the union? Well, the basis is that we are united by the atoning work of Christ. We're united by the atoning work of Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Also, we are united in that we now belong to Christ. Romans 7:4 is the text where after Paul gives this brief discussion of marriage and how if you die to one spouse, you then can be married to another. Then Paul says in Romans 7:4 that you have died to the law and now belong to Christ. Right? So there is a sense in which Christ did away with the requirements of the law for us, and we are now his own. We are in him, belong to him, married to him is the idea there. And this is a result of the atonement. Even if you think about the atonement, it isn't just that Christ paid for sins, he also purchased sinners to make them his own special treasure. And he has the right then to claim us as his own. And the Spirit can place us into Christ and what he is building or what is or his body. Now, the results of this union are these. All of the benefits of salvation can be applied to us. All the benefits of salvation can be applied to us because we have been united with him by faith. I also want to note one thing here with you real quick, and then we're out of time. You'll notice in this that there are both individual aspects to this union, and there are corporate aspects. Corporate being the church, individual being us and our direct connection with Christ. That's important just as a distinction as you think about different texts focus on different aspects of that. 1 Corinthians 12 focuses on the corporate side of things. John 15 of the vine and the branches focuses more on the individual side of things. Right? So there's the corporate sense of the church, and there's the individual sense of our connection of being in union with God and with Christ and thus to God. So union, it is, as I mentioned earlier, as we use those descriptions, it's supernatural, it's vital, it is mysterious. Scripture does not give us great clarity on the precise nature of the union. We have many snippets and illustrations of it. And it is eternal. And the result of it is, even as last week the choir sang before the throne of God above, and those of you in choir will remember this, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. But later in that hymn, it uses this phrase, one with himself, I cannot die. That's when we sing union with Christ. We've been united to him. And thus, the benefits of salvation can be procured upon us, and all of our sin can be placed upon Jesus. All right. Any quick question, comment, or rude remark?
Can we just say, praise the Lord?
Amen. All right. That sounds like a fitting way to end. Praise the Lord. You are dismissed.